Good morning. It's a real pleasure to be here this morning, and thank you for your warm welcome. We have felt very, very welcomed, Sarah and myself. Let's pray before we read this morning's passage. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with the desire to hear you speak to us. We pray that you give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. Pray that our troubled minds would be able to focus on your word, and that our hearts would be receptive to what you have to say to us with humility. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning's passage is Mark 2, verse 1 to 17. And, well, let's just start by reading it. So it's Mark 2. It's the second book in the New Testament. And it's verse 1 to 17, chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and walk, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This passage is all about perspectives, how we perceive what our greatest needs are, and how we perceive ourselves. You might be here this morning, and the last months or even years have been tough for you. Just like Eric was sharing about some brothers and sisters, very sadly, you've been maybe fighting a serious illness, and you feel that clearly one of your greatest needs right now is to be healed from it. Or you might have been hunting for a job for the last year or so, and things are getting tough as you're facing increased difficulty to pay your bills and your rent. And clearly you think to yourself, this is clearly one of your greatest needs that needs to be met. Or maybe you've been waiting for ages now to meet someone. It's been years you've been feeling lonely. And you just like to finally find a spouse. Or maybe you're with someone, but the situation isn't the best. It troubles you a lot, and the most important thing for you is that it gets sorted. And maybe the idea of being able to finally buy that house has been plaguing you or has been preoccupying you these last few months. And you're wondering whether you could afford it or whether you should afford it, or if it's the right thing. You think, if only this specific need was met, everything else would get sorted, would fall into place. Maybe you consider that everything is fine in your life. You're happy financially, socially, and professionally stable. And to be honest, your only biggest need right now is to keep things going as they are by working hard. And yes, depending on the Lord too. This passage isn't only about our needs and how we perceive them. It's also about how we perceive ourselves. You might be a Christian here in this room who's hardworking, who tries to love and care for others and to do the right things. I'm one of those too. You would say that, yes, you do need to work on some areas of your life with God's help. But by God's grace, you consider yourself to be a fairly morally upright person. Or you might not consider yourself a Christian. But you too, you try to live a good life, to be nice to others, whilst trying to climb the social, political, or professional ladder. Just like most Christians today, you would also say that you're not that bad a person. To be honest with you, the reason why I originally chose this passage is because it's one of my favorites, my ultimate favorites. I did teach the Gospel of Mark at IVB, but it's not for that reason. It's because it's one of my favorites. I just love the way the tension of the storyline builds up. And how eventually, at the end, Jesus vindicates himself with so much wisdom and power. But as I've been meditating and reflecting on this passage, I have been struck to the core by harsh realities which have forced me to reconsider what my greatest need actually is, however serious my current needs may be. And I've been forced to reevaluate the way in which I perceive myself. My hope and prayer is that however hard this might be for you, as it is for me, you would be convinced of the perspective-changing realities of this passage, and also that you would know the precious life-changing blessings they bring. So let's dive into this passage. The first thing I like to point out and we see is that Jesus deals with our greatest need. This is the 12 first verses. It's the first encounter of these two encounters, the first encounter between Jesus and the paralytic man. And it's all about our greatest need, what it actually is, and how we consider our other needs too, however important they are. Even if the paralytic doesn't say it, and please check by looking at the passage and checking what I'm saying. Even if the paralytic doesn't say it, Mark depicts his situation to make us feel compassion for him. Don't you see? And to hope for a change to see his apparent greatest need satisfied. Here's the scene, verse 1-4. As is often the case, Jesus is surrounded by a huge crowd that he's teaching. The house where he is crowded, is so crowded that this paralyzed man, can't get to him. This man has heard of all the outstanding miracles Jesus has been producing on people who have so many different and serious conditions. And he's heard that Jesus is in town. So as he too recognizes Jesus' divine power to heal, he desperately seeks to meet him, to meet Jesus, with the help of four of his friends. The place is heaving with people. And he can't get to Jesus. The only way to get to him is to go up on the roof and to make a hole, to make an opening in it, and to risk making his condition even worse by falling as he's lowered down to Jesus. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus is the only one who has the divine power to heal him. But to his greatest surprise and to ours, at first, he doesn't get what he came to start with. At verse 5, what he would have expected and us is Jesus to say what he says in verse 11. I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Of course, Jesus sees the desperate need of this man. And he feels compassion for him, as he's been feeling compassion throughout the first chapter of Mark. And as we see Jesus feeling compassion for people who are needy and who are sick in the rest of the Gospels. But this reaction of Jesus teaches us that man's greatest need actually is, and what it is, and that it's his greatest priority to deal with it. What's most important for us, as for the paralytic man, is to be forgiven our sins. As we hear Jesus say this, the danger is that we downplay the extreme importance of what he says for three reasons. One, because we are so deeply affected and concerned with the serious situation we are facing and perceiving that we can't emerge from it and that we can't evaluate it. Second, because of what our society constantly tells us through the media and through its worldview, that our greatest need is everything but forgiveness of sins. To be healthier for as long as possible, to not lack anything materially or sexually, and to have the social and professional and family life we aspire for. Don't get me wrong, it's true, these things are important, but they're not the be-all and end-all of life. And the third reason why we might completely miss Jesus' point and not see our actual greatest need met is by not understanding that forgiveness of sins is our greatest need. The forgiveness of our sins is by far our greatest need because of how serious sin is and what it leads to if not dealt with. In chapter 7 of Mark, we see that sin is serious because it's deeply rooted in our hearts. It comes from our hearts and it hurts others. Let me read verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7 for you. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, conceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. As we hear this, the danger is that we think of sin as simple bad acts, words, and thoughts. Yes, we believe that they're intrinsically evil because they hurt others, don't they? But we limit them to the horizontal relationships. And we think we can deal with the seriousness of our condition by raging war against our sins. But we must realize that our sins are only symptoms or outworkings, if you want, of a much more serious situation. Our sin, our conscious or unconscious rebellion against God himself. You see, whether Christian or not, we might not think we are consciously rebelling against God, but the fact is, each time we do those things of Mark chapter 7, we are actually perpetrating a coup towards God, who is almighty, pure, perfectly just, and good. We are elevating ourselves to God's heights, and we seek to take his place by deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, just like Adam and Eve. This is extremely offensive towards God, and it's serious, as because of his perfect righteousness, his perfect justice, he can't turn a blind eye on our rebellion, and we must be punished for it. And the punishment for this is nothing less than an eternity apart from him, which is deserved and terrible. So as we could reconsider what was a big surprise for the paralytic and the seriousness of sin, we now understand why Jesus' greatest concern for us, as for him, is to deal with our greatest need. I don't know about you, but to me, this is a harsh wake-up call to the reality, which has called me to put what I consider as great needs into perspective. Not that all the serious needs that we face and that you face aren't important. No. Jesus recognizes them, and God also even gives an instruction in his words for us to deal with them. But however urgent and important we might perceive them, relatively speaking, and in the perspective of eternity, all these needs pale. They pale before the need of forgiveness of our sins. As I've said, we should seek to sort out the needs we face. We should do that with the help of others, with the help of God, by bringing them to him in prayer and also acting wisely. But is it right that as Christians we spend so much time working hours on end in order to give our children the best possible education and upbringing and so little time praying for them and explaining these things to them in order that to see their greatest need met? Should we be as taken up with finding a spouse or buying a house to the extent of spending so much time discussing about them with our friends and so much time away from them even in order to find these things, instead of making a priority of spending quality time with our friends and also talking about things that matter the most? Maybe if we realize our state of mind and our prayer life, we might realize that we are all too caught up and concerned with things that are of relatively small importance. I know I'm guilty of that. If so, then we must repent of our idolatry as God and ask God to help us have a right perspective of our needs. And we should remind ourselves and others more often of what truly matters the most. So I'm aware that up to now, some of you, like many in our society, might have thought that Christians are people who turn to Christ as to turning to a crutch which satisfied a need they had in life. I've heard that many times, even amongst students. But I hope you realize from this passage that this is not true. Jesus did not come primarily to satisfy a secondary need, but to deal with our greatest need, which is a matter of eternal life and death, whether we recognize it or not. Whoa, Alex, but who is this Jesus to tell me what I need most? And to go as far as saying that he can give it to me, you might think. Who does he think he is? Well, it's exactly what the teachers of the law think in verse 7. Did you see? In the way these guys, they say, let me read that again. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In a way, these guys who know their Old Testament pretty well and you yourself are thinking rightly. It's a huge statement for Jesus to say that he forgives the sins of the paralytic. Only God can do that. No mere man can do that. As what they saw before him was a man, we really can't blame them for thinking what they were thinking. You and the teachers of the law would be totally right if Jesus was a mere man. He'd be a blasphemer. He'd be a misleading person. He'd be a madman. And he deserved to be put away in a specialized institution or in a cell for his whole life. It's only if he actually is God that he would have the authority to say what he says. And if he is, and if he wants us to change our entire perspective on life, well, he has to prove it, doesn't he? That's exactly what he does in verse 6 to 12. These verses show us that we need to have the right perspective about Jesus, because only he can deal with our greatest need. Do you see how these verses are packed with proof that Jesus is God and that he therefore has the authority to forgive sins? First of all, verse 8. He instantly knows what the teachers of the law are thinking. No normal man can do this. At this very instance, I can't possibly know what my wife is thinking, who's over there in that room, or who Nicole, my aunt, is thinking. I don't know. He must be God. Secondly, after that, he demonstrates that he is God by proving that he can indeed say something only God can say by doing something only God can do. It's like if I told you that I am King Philip of Belgium's nephew. You couldn't really check it easily right now, could you? It would be quite a statement for me to say that. It would be a statement that which carries quite some authority, which you'd have every reason to question, and rightly so. I'm not his nephew. But let's imagine that. But if I took you into the royal palace in the centre of Brussels and I introduced you to my uncle, King Philippe, then I would have proven myself to be who I, you know, to be right in saying that I'm the King Philippe's nephew. Although that really wouldn't impact your life, change your life drastically, would it? So here in verse 9 to 12, Jesus proves that he can forgive sins. It's something very easy to say, but very difficult to prove. He proves that by doing something only God can do, by healing a paralyzed man. Well, this means that those who say that Jesus didn't actually claim to be God are corrected by this historical account. Indeed, by performing this miracle and even using the title Son of Man, which comes from Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is presented as a divine figure whom people from billions of people from different languages, different nations, are worshiping for eternity. By doing all of that, Jesus proves that he is God and has authority to forgive sins. He does claim to be God himself and demonstrates it. That means that any view that limits the person of Jesus to a simple moralist whose main goal was to teach good values is wrong. Anyone who limits the person of Jesus to a politician who primarily sought to bring equality between men and women, between slaves and free men, to fight against violence, or anyone who would say he was a mere prophet whose sole purpose was to reveal things about God, they're also wrong. You might see the logic of all of that, but you might still have one final reservation to actually believing that Jesus is God. You might say that, well, this requires you believing that this scripture is true and reliable and trustworthy. Well, although we don't have time right now to discuss this in detail, I must tell you that there are far more reasons which enable us to trust that this text is true and reliable, historical account which is reliable, than the contrary. Please do come and ask me about this if you want after our meeting. I'll be happy to discuss this with you. There's also a book called The Case for Christ, written by Lee Strobel. And also ask the church leaders here some questions. But in these verses, we see that Jesus proves himself to be the one who can deal with our greatest need. Actually, in this gospel, we not only see that that he has the authority to say that he forgives sins, but we also see how he actually offers forgiveness of sins by taking the heavy punishment on the cross in the place of those who trust in him, whilst facing separation and all the wrath from the Father that they deserve. Jesus didn't do this unwillingly, as if his hand was twisting behind his back. No, it is the very reason why he made himself a man. He says himself in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is so amazing, isn't it? We should definitely join the crowd of verse 12 by rejoicing, by praising God for Christ. Indeed, who has seen such authority and power, such kindness and concern for such needy people like us? But a question remains. Who is the gift for? Does Jesus deal with everyone's greatest need just like that? No, this is the point of verses 13 to 17, which tells us that the way we perceive ourselves and Jesus determines whether or not our greatest need is dealt with. And this is the second point, and it's much shorter. Don't worry. It's much shorter than my first point. Jesus saves the needy. To make this clear, Mark teaches us a complementary truth to the one we've just seen by making many links between these verses 13 to 17, with the previous ones. We find Jesus in a very similar setting, don't we? He's surrounded by a huge crowd and he's teaching them. And there's a guy, Levi, who benefits from his ministry and who is likened to what? To a sick person. And again, the teachers of the law confront Jesus. But this time it's not about man's greatest need or Jesus' authority to deal with it. No, it's about who actually gets their sins forgiven. And we learn this, and we learn that it's the needy, the ones who recognize they are sinners in great need of Jesus, who repent and follow him. Mark insists four times from verses 14 to 17 that he came to call people, that Jesus came to call people who recognize themselves as sinners who need him. In verse 14, you see, he calls Levi, a tax collector, who would have been considered as a traitor of God's people because he was serving the Romans. And he was unlikely to have been legitimate in his dealing with money. Then in verses 15 and 16, Mark repeats three times in two verses that Jesus is hanging out with lots of those bad tax collectors and sinners. Twice in the narrative and once in the mouth of the teachers of the law. And the crunch comes as these orthodox teachers confront Jesus on what he's doing, or at least confront his disciples. This is unbelievable. This is outrageous. Why does this special man who does miracles and has such authority in his teaching hang out with them? If he ought to eat with anyone, they think, he would be with us. Not those dirty sinners who are morally corrupt. Upon hearing this, Jesus tells them that he hasn't come for those who, like them, think they are healthy, or in other words, righteous, but for those who recognize they're ill and in great need of a doctor, for those who recognize they're needy sinners, who desperately need Jesus, who came to deal with their greatest need. As we all hear Jesus' answer, we should all stand deeply humbled. And some of us should be alarmed, whilst others truly reassured and thankful. Corporately as a church, you members of IBC, just like members of any other church, should be aware of the air you give to others, whether visitors or regulars. As I often hear the assistant pastor of our church home, we shouldn't look down upon anyone, whether Christian or not Christian, as if they're dirty sinners beneath us and unworthy of our attention. We must remind ourselves that the church is not made of job hunters in a waiting room trying to convince an employer of how good they are, but as a group of patients in the waiting room of the doctor. Jesus' answer also speaks to every Christian individually who finds himself between two ends of a spectrum, where on the one hand, he has a high view of himself and doesn't see much of his sin. And I must admit that that is my tendency. And at the other end, he sees so much of his sin to the point that he sometimes doubts that Jesus has met his greatest need at the cross once and for all. In both cases, we should be humbled, because both attitudes reveal to us that we so often adopt a Pharisaic perspective of ourselves. We think God views us as righteous because we've met a standard we have set ourselves. Or we think ourselves of not worthy enough for God because we haven't met those standards. For some strange reason, even as we are following the only one who has dealt with our sins, with our greatest need, our wayward heart tends to turn away from the free and undeserved gift of forgiveness of sins. May we repent whenever this happens, whilst at the same time, being completely assured that Christ has paid the whole price for all our sins. Indeed, Christ not only humbles humans until they surrender fully and completely, but he elevates them to the sky, as our relationship with God, the Father, depends entirely and solely on him who took the curse in our place and lived the perfect life for us, and all that counted for us. as we come to a close, if you have not yet surrendered to Christ, I urge you to see all that is at stake. Recognize your serious condition before God and repent and trust in Jesus, just like the paralyzed man and Levi. Join the crowd of his followers who marvel before him. Rejoice in him and the forgiveness he brings. Praise God because of him. Let's pray as we close, and the worship team can come up and we'll sing "When I Survey." Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus deals with our greatest need. We pray that you help us to keep in perspective our other needs, however important they are. We pray that you give us wisdom to deal with them, but to put them in perspective with our greatest need. May our lives be fashioned by our greatest need and the greatest need of others around us, whether Christians or non-Christians. And we praise you that he came for wretched sinners, needy sinners like us. We pray for continued humility throughout our lives to depend only on Christ and find assurance in the cross. Amen. Let's sing as we stand.
Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and for content on all my pride.
Sacrifice.
Please stay standing as I close with a benediction from Jude, verse 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.